Please open your Bibles to the book of 3 John. And we will read the whole book of 3 John. As you turn there, remember what we're doing. We are going to listen to God's word. So when we listen to this, we're not listening to something I've made up. We're not listening just to something that a guy a long time ago wrote down. We are listening to God speaking to us today. God is speaking to us, and we need to pay very careful attention to what he is saying. So as we come here this morning, we come with all sorts of things on our mind. We come with all the stuff that happened to us this week and all the things that we did. That's on our mind, but God is speaking to us now, and he's speaking to us now in the situation that we're in. So pay attention. This is the book of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us your word, and you have revealed yourself perfectly in the face of Jesus Christ. It was not enough for you to sit down and write with pen and ink, but you sent yourself, you sent your son, your very heart in the flesh, so that you might speak with us face to face. And we acknowledge the weakness of what we are about to do, that I am about to speak and preach your word to the people who are here, to do that face to face. And so we ask that you would be here by your Spirit, that you would be the one speaking, and that for each of us, as we listen, we would receive what you are saying, that we would lay it up in our hearts, that we would believe it, and that we would practice it in our lives. We ask all of this with confidence in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we are drawing to a close our mad dash through all of John's epistles. We spent 8 weeks in 1 John, which may be the fastest run through 1 John that anyone has ever made. And we spent 1 week on 2 John, which is not too hard. And now we're going to spend 1 week on 3 John. So this is the end of 10 weeks of preaching on John's epistles. As we get to this letter, to the letter of 3 John, we ask ourselves this question. What are we about here in the church? What is the Church of Christ about? What does it exist for? What sets our agenda? What drives us? What motivates us? Who are we? Well, as we turn to this letter, what we see is that for all of us in the church, what drives us and what motivates us and what we have to work out continually in our life together in this congregation and as Christians in the world, what drives us is love. It is the love of God for us that drives us. That is what motivates us. And so, whatever our role in the church is, whether you have some sort of authority or whether you don't, to some degree, everyone has some sort of authority. To some degree, everyone is under some sort of authority. Whatever our place in the church, we have to work that out in love. We have to work that out in love because love is what motivates us. It is the love of God that drives us and that compels us. It is the love of God that sets the agenda for the church. And so it is the love of God that sets our agenda as a congregation. Now, that has to work out in some pretty specific ways. If I just say, love is what we're about, that's not very helpful. Everyone loves love. So what does that look like in real life? Well, there are four ways, as we look at this letter, there are four specific ways that we're going to look at that will work out. The first way is that you are to pray for each other. And the second way is that you are to welcome each other. The third way is that you are to work together. You need to work together in the church. And the fourth way is that when all else fails, you need to stick to your calling. You need to stick to what God has called you to. So let's look at this first way. Out of love, we are to pray for each other. I want you to look at verses 2, 3, and 4. No, this is just the greeting. John is greeting his friend and his brother, Gaius. And he says, first of all, that he prays for Gaius. That he prays for him. And there's a pattern here. You look at his prayer for Gaius. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There is a pattern in our relationships. And that pattern is that as you pray for each other, as you pray for your brothers and your sisters, your affection for them, your affection for each other will grow. And as your affection grows, you are going to be excited and you are going to rejoice when things go well for them. And when you see them walking in the truth, when you see the fruit of God being born in their lives, you're going to rejoice. You're going to be thankful. And that rejoicing and that being thankful for what you see in them, the good things that are being born out in their lives, that's going to lead you to pray even more. You're going to want to pray for them more. And as you pray for them more, your affection for them is going to grow more. And when you see God's fruit being born out in their lives again, you're going to rejoice even more, and you're going to pray for them more. That's the pattern that happens in our relationships. It is a pattern and a cycle that comes out of our love for each other. That comes first from God's love for us. But prayer is the key here. Prayer is kind of the keystone that holds it all together. We pray. You have to pray your affections for each other. As you have affection for each other, pray through those affections for each other. As you are thankful for what you see in your brothers and sisters, thank God for those things. But prayer is key. Okay? As a church, it's easy to think that what makes us us is the teaching that we have, or that it's the feeling of fellowship that we have. It's easy to think that this stuff we do together, you know, ministry or whatever, that the stuff we do together makes us who we are. But these things, teaching and fellowship and serving together and ministering together, these things are not enough by themselves to give us the sort of unity, to give the church the sort of unity that God is looking for. It's not enough. It's not enough just to have a message. That's not enough to give us the unity that God wants. It's not enough to just like each other. That's not enough. That's not the unity that God is looking for. And it's not enough to just go out and do stuff together. That is not enough for the unity that God is looking for. See, God is looking for a unity of faith. God is looking for a unity that leads to the knowledge of the Son of God. He is looking for a unity that results in the entire church having what Paul calls mature manhood. God is looking for a unity that leads to us having, as a church, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the unity that God is looking for. God is looking for his church to have unity in Christ. In Christ. And when we pray for each other, when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, what you are doing is you are bringing yourself and your brother into the proper relationship under one head, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one head of the church. And when you pray, you are taking yourself and your brother and your sister, and you are saying, we are under one head, Jesus Christ. And that is where the unity that God is looking for begins to grow. So when we pray for one another, what we're actually doing is we're actually preparing ourselves. We're preparing each other for this sacrament. We're preparing each other to sit together at the Lord's table and to feast together on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because what we are doing when we pray for each other is we are saying, you and I, brother, we are part of the body of Christ. That is what we are doing. So you have to engage yourself in this. You have to really work at this. You have to engage yourself in prayer. You have to know, how is your brother doing? How is your sister doing? What's going on in their life? What fruit is being born in their life? How is God working in their life? What is God calling them to? Are they struggling with something? Are they suffering? Is there sin in their life that they need to repent of? You have to actually know something about your brothers and sisters if you're going to pray for them. You need to know something. If you're going to give thanks, if you're going to praise God for them, if you're going to intercede for them in prayer, you need to know something. And so this means you have to spend time together. This means you have to talk to each other. But all of this leads to unity that we have when together we pray for each other and come together, bring our relationship together under our one head, Jesus Christ. So consider, too, your many brothers and sisters that you have. Now, first of all, as you consider your brothers and sisters, the first brothers and sisters that you have to consider are those who are in this congregation. This is the immediate family that God has put you in. So look around the room. You should look around the room right now. This is the immediate family that God has put you in. These are the people, when God says to love your brothers and sisters and to pray for them, these are the first people that you are going to look around the room and you are going to love these people and pray for these people. You all. Okay? But there are others as well. There are other local congregations that are in Rhode Island, that are in southern New England, that are in Providence. There are other congregations in our presbytery. Certainly we pray for Christians as individuals. We also pray for Christians as they are in families. We pray for Christians who are, especially we pray for those who are office bearers, who are pastors and deacons and elders. And don't forget the kids. Don't forget to pray for the kids, because the kids, they are our brothers and sisters too. And we especially rejoice in the kids, and we give thanks for them as well. So we pray. We pray for one another. And this is the first way that we work out our love for each other, is by praying for each other. But the second way is that we welcome one another. If you look at verses 5 through 7, we see here that hospitality is the occasion. It's the reason for John writing this letter. Now, let's think about what is going on in this congregation. John is writing to Gaius. So this is not really a letter to a congregation. It's a letter to one man, Gaius. Gaius is part of a congregation. And as he is living in this congregation, as he's a member of this church, he is showing hospitality to other brothers and sisters. And we need to know what the church was like at this point. The church was very young. The church was very young. This is still the time of the apostles. John is an apostle and he's writing to Gaius. And the church was growing really fast. It was growing by leaps and bounds. It had started out in a very confined geographic region in Palestine around Jerusalem. And by this time, the church had spread to all over the Mediterranean. And it was growing so fast. And we see this often in the world, even today. The church was growing so fast that it was outpacing, the growth of the church was outpacing how fast leaders could be trained in the church, how fast pastors and elders could be trained in the church. And so what happens, whenever that happens, and this is what was happening then, is that you would have traveling preachers. You would have itinerant preachers who would travel around. You see Paul doing this. You see other folks doing this. Apollos in the book of Acts, you see him traveling around as well. Because the church is growing so fast that those who are ready and able to teach and to preach in the church, they have to move around. They have to keep moving. They have to go from church to church. This is something that comes up as an issue in the letter of 2 John that we saw last week. Other early church documents as well, the Didache speaks a lot about hospitality, welcoming preachers and teachers who are traveling along, and how long they're expected to stay, and what you should do for them when they come to town, and whether or not you should welcome them. Now, at this time, of course, even with well-established institutions were really dependent on hospitality. Even if you were, say, a rabbi, and the synagogue system was very well established at this point, whereas the Christian church was not. Or if you were a Roman official, if you were part of a very well-established institution at this time, you were still dependent on hospitality. But in the church, as young as it was and as scattered as it was, hospitality was extremely important. And so John is really glad. He's really excited to hear that Gaius is showing this hospitality. That Gaius is welcoming strangers, brothers, but strangers, into his home and is taking care of them and is caring for their needs. So he says, this is a faithful thing. And he says, this is a sign that Gaius is walking in the truth, that he even welcomes strangers into his home. And it doesn't go without saying that hospitality, however we may use the word, hospitality is for strangers. Okay? Hospitality is not for your friends. Hospitality is for strangers. That's what it is. It is kindness to strangers. And the church has a long history of this. And this congregation has a long history of this, of showing kindness to strangers, of welcoming others and caring for their needs. Those who were not members of our church, those who we don't know, we welcome them. It's not unusual for a new person, when they first show up here, to be invited into the home of a member for lunch. That's not unusual. And that is a good thing. And I would say as well, it's also not an ordinary thing these days. It is not an ordinary thing for strangers to be invited into a home right off the bat. So this is good. In fact, hospitality is so central to the Christian life that Paul says it's one of the qualifications for being an elder. If you're going to be an elder in the church of God, if you're going to be a leader, you have to show hospitality. If you aspire to be an elder in the church, if you aspire to be a preacher, a minister in the church, you have to welcome strangers into your home. It's central to the gospel. And it's central to the gospel because Jesus Christ welcomed us. Jesus Christ welcomed us when we were strangers. Not just when we were strangers, but when we were his enemies. So it's at the very heart of the gospel. And Jesus says in Matthew 25 that when he returns, he will judge people based on their hospitality. So he will say, you fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in prison. You cared for me when I was sick. This is how Jesus Christ will judge his people when he comes back, is whether or not they show hospitality. But moving beyond this, moving beyond hospitality, we have to see that there's something more basic. There's something more basic than caring for those that you don't know, for caring for strangers. There's something that Jesus says even the Gentiles do. And this is something that we also have to do. And that is, you have to care before you can show hospitality, before you can welcome strangers. You have to care for your own family. You have to be a friend to your own friends. Again, Jesus says, you know, don't think that you've done a great thing because you greet your brother. Don't think that you've done a great thing because you've cared for your family members. Don't think that you've done a great thing because you've been friendly to your friends. But Jesus isn't saying, don't do that. In fact, Paul says, if anyone doesn't care for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than a pagan, and he's actually denied the faith. And so, before we can begin to show hospitality, we have to care for each other. We have to show care and concern for each other. If we don't, see, if you don't care for one another in this congregation, if you don't welcome one another in this congregation, then you will simply not have the strength that you need to show hospitality to strangers. If you don't have something to welcome people into, then you can't welcome them. If you don't have a home to invite someone into, then you can't show hospitality. If we don't have a congregational home, a congregational family, then what can we welcome people into? And so hospitality presumes that we are going to take care of one another first. It presumes that we're going to take care of one another first. I mean, think about Lot in the book of Genesis. Lot welcomes these strangers who happen to be angels into his home. And that means that there's a difference between being in someone's home and being outside of someone's home. We make a difference between, you know, our home and just out there. It matters if you come into my home. And that means that I have to have a home first to welcome you into. You need a home. And as Christians, as people in the church, we have to see that having Christ makes a difference. It is because we have Christ that we have a home. If we do not have Christ, if there's really no difference between us and the people in the world, people outside, what are we welcoming people into? So it is because we have Christ. Christ makes a difference that we have a home. So we have to be friendly to our friends. You know, John says at the end of the letter, the friends greet you. Greet all the friends by name. You have to be friendly to your friends. And this will strengthen you for real hospitality to strangers. Because real hospitality to strangers is exhausting. And it is costly. And it is hard. And if you don't have good friends, if you don't have a family in this congregation, you simply will not be able to show that kind of costly hospitality. Now, ultimately, it is Christ himself who equips you to show hospitality to strangers. If you don't have any food in your fridge, what are you going to give to people when they come over for lunch? You can't keep up hospitality, and we cannot do this as a congregation if we are not feeding on Christ. If we are starving ourselves of the gospel, if you and your family are starving yourselves of the Word of God and starving yourselves of communion with God and prayer and starving yourselves of daily times of returning to God and worshiping God as a family, you will have no food in your fridge when company calls. You simply are not going to have the strength because it is Christ who gives you the strength. It is Christ who gives you the strength to welcome strangers. So you will burn out. If you don't have Christ, you will burn out very quickly. Is that how some of you feel already? That you're simply exhausted from caring for strangers? If that is you, if you are feeling just completely worn out, brother and sister, Christian, you need to eat a good meal. You need to get some food in the fridge. You need Jesus Christ. You need to feed on him. This coming Lord's Day, next Sunday, we will take the Lord's Supper. We will eat together the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And you need that. You need the Word of God daily, hourly, coming in, you know, taking it in through your ears, reading it, taking it in through your eyes, speaking about it together, sharing the Word of God together as a family. You need that. Or you will be completely worn out when the time comes to welcome those who are strangers. Well, thirdly, in the church, we are also to work together. You have to work together. You have to work with each other in the church. And that means that you have to work with the people who are here. So as you look around this room and you see the folks who are in this congregation, these are the folks that are part of your family, and these are the folks that you're going to work with. John commends Gaius. He is excited to hear about how Gaius has welcomed these strangers and has supported them. And he says, if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, he says that we ought to support people like these. And he's speaking about missionaries. He's speaking about these itinerant preachers. And the reason is that they've gone out for the sake of the name. They've gone out for the gospel. They've gone out to preach the gospel, and they've accepted nothing from the Gentiles. And the reason he says that is because the gospel, when it goes out, it has to go out for free. It has to go out for free. We don't charge people to come hear the Word of God. We do it for free. It's offered for free. And so in the church, we support people who do this. We support people who take the Word of God out, who welcome others with the Word of God. And so John says, We ought to support people like these so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So hospitality is one way that we work together. Hospitality is one way that we work together. But as John brings this up, this leads to a more painful topic for John. Diotrephes. Mr. Me First. Now, in this congregation where Gaius was a member, there was a leader, Diotrephes. Now, this is a young church. This is the apostolic age. This is a young church. It's, you know, maybe it's as old as our church, but there's a leader in this church. Maybe he's a young man. Maybe he's in the prime of his life. And he is a driven, eager leader of the church. He has plans. He has vision. He feels like, you know, this church is on the frontier, and we're going to go somewhere with this church. But in his leadership, what does he end up doing? He ends up essentially saying, we're going to do things my way, or you can go. You can leave. I'm the leader of this church. Me. This is my congregation. We're going to do things my way. And if you don't like that, you can go. And so he doesn't work with the apostles. He doesn't work with elders and other congregations. In fact, he refuses to even admit them into the church. He doesn't welcome them. He doesn't acknowledge them. He doesn't recognize their authority. He doesn't recognize them even as fellow workers. He simply doesn't know them. And anyone who wants to, anyone in his congregation who wants to welcome these other brothers, he stops them and he throws them out of the congregation. It literally says he throws them out of the congregation. He's an agenda-driven man. He's a task-oriented man. He wants results. And he's going to make sure that these things happen. He's going to make sure that his vision is accomplished, whatever the cost. He is impatient, which nowadays is a virtue. And what he ends up doing is he's actually isolating himself and the entire congregation from the rest of the church. Many of you have probably seen leaders like this. You've seen leaders who take a my way or the highway approach to things. Maybe you've seen bosses who are like that. Some of you have seen pastors and elders in the church who are like that. You may have seen or had parents who are like that. Perhaps you have been a leader like that. Well, God, when he entrusts authority, he entrusts authority to one man. He entrusts authority to Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus Christ who is king. God didn't set up a Congress or a Senate. He set up an absolute and total monarchy in which he made his son, Jesus Christ, to be king and head over all things. And Jesus Christ, in his church, has decided that he will have under-shepherds, that he will have those under his authority who work together to do Christ's work, to do the work of Jesus Christ's gospel. So elders in the church must always work together. That's why we don't have one guy who leads this congregation. We have several men who have been chosen by the congregation to lead the congregation. Elders work together. No man alone may make unilateral decisions for what the church is going to do. This is not the pattern that Jesus Christ has set up for his church. Jesus Christ gets to make unilateral decisions for the church, and he's powerful enough to make sure that they happen and that they're perfect. But for us, for men in the congregation, Jesus Christ does not choose one of us to lead. Instead, he has decided that we are to work together. And he's given the elders a charge. And that charge is not an agenda. It's not a set of tasks. It is care for souls. It is care for souls. And so elders and sessions and presbyteries and synods, all the assemblies of the church work together. They work together in a community. And their goal is the worship of God. That is our goal. That is why the church exists, to worship God. And it's because it's people who worship God that the church has to be people-oriented. The elders in the church, they're responsible for the care of people, for the care of souls. We are not program-driven. We are not task-oriented. We're not agenda-driven. So when we look at this man, Diotrephes, we see that whatever his agenda was, whatever his goal was, it clearly was not to bring people along to worship God. He may have had some other goal, like to get lots and lots of people to come to his church, or, you know, to have really good apologetics, or to have, you know, the most flawless worship service or something. But his goal was not to bring people along, to care for souls so that they may worship God, so that they may be reconciled to God. And so notice John's response. See, John's response to Diotrephes is perfect. It's perfect, right? Because Diotrephes is such a polarizing figure, right? You guys, you support me, you're in. You're my allies. You guys are on my side. You guys, no, you can get out. But what does John do? John says, if I come, I will bring this up with Diotrephes. John is moving towards Diotrephes. John sees that what he's doing is wrong, that Diotrephes is committing a terrible sin in God's church. But unlike Diotrephes, he's not just going to label him and exclude him. John is showing concern for this man. He wants to bring this man back and restore him. He wants to see this man, this leader in the church, repent. And so he says, if I come, I will bring this up with him. John cares about Diotrephes, and he cares about the church. And every true leader in the church of God will care about people and will focus on people and will not make a program the center of what they are doing. They will seek. And this is for all of us, this is our job in the church. We are to seek restoration when there are problems. This is why, by the way, this is why we practice church discipline. As Daniel said one time, you know you're in when you get booted out. We practice church discipline not because we want to exclude people, but because we want you here. I hope that we never have to discipline any of you who are here. But if we do, know this ahead of time. Know this ahead of time. It's because we want you here. It's because we want to restore you. It's because we want to have a peaceful relationship with you. And above all, it's because we want you to be at peace with God. That is why we practice church discipline, because we seek, you must seek restoration when there is sin and when there is conflict. We must work with each other. And you certainly must not isolate yourself. Okay. Now, we'll get to this fourth point here. As we pray for each other, as we show hospitality, as we work together, there are going to be times when you're going to feel really stuck in the church. You're going to feel like you're just, nothing is going right, and you're going to feel really stuck, and you're going to feel like
you're surrounded by a circus. You know, and these are not my monkeys, and this is not my circus, but you're stuck there for some reason. When that happens, you need to stick to your calling. You need to stick to what God has called you to. Come to grips with this now. Come to grips with this now. There will come a time, if it hasn't come already, and maybe you feel this way already, but there will come a time when you're going to feel stuck in the church, or you'll feel stuck in your family, or you'll feel stuck in your job. When that time comes, think about this guy, Gaius. Here's Gaius. He's in this church, and he's doing what he can to show hospitality to these strangers who are brothers. And in this church, he has this pastor who just is running roughshod over everyone else, kicking people out, ignoring other churches, ignoring other leaders in the church. And Gaius sticks with his calling. And John, this is what makes John so happy, to see that in the midst of this congregation and all the just crazy stuff that's going on, all the ridiculous stuff that Diotrephes is doing, Gaius is showing hospitality. He's just going to stick to it. You know? We hate being stuck. We hate feeling like we can't get out of our situation. We hate that. Nowadays, impatience is almost viewed as a good thing. You know, if you're willing to wait for something, if you're willing to put up with something, it's seen as like a character flaw. Like you don't have a strong enough will or something. But this is the mark of the believer. This is the mark of a true Christian. You will stick to your calling. You will stick to the good things that God has called you to do. So don't get embroiled in controversy if you can help it. Don't stick your nose into other people's business. Mind your own beeswax. Just stick to your own calling. You know, log off of Facebook, close your laptop, and go do the dishes. You know, go fold the laundry. Go make your bed. Notice what John does to free Gaius up to do this. Gaius is in this congregation with this crazy guy Diotrephes. And what does John say? John says, I'll deal with him. I'll deal with him. But you imitate what is good. Don't imitate what is bad. I will deal with Diotrephes. And that frees Gaius up so that he knows he doesn't have to worry about Diotrephes. He can focus on what God has called him to and his role in the congregation. This is why God gives us different roles in the congregation. This is why we have leaders. This is why we have pastors and elders. So that some people in the church will have to deal with the messy people. Some people will have to deal with the Diotrephes in the church. And we're thankful that we have sessions and presbyteries that can do that, so that the rest of us can simply focus on doing the things that God has actually called us to. And to encourage Gaius in this, John says, look at Demetrius. So here's this third guy. Look at Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone. Now, it's probable that Demetrius is the guy who's carrying the letter. You know? So when John says, look at Demetrius, what he's saying is, the man who's carrying the letter, this man, he's a guy you want to get to know. He's a guy you want to spend time with. He's a guy you want to learn from. Imitate the good. Get to know this guy. Show hospitality to this guy. Do what you can for people. In your callings, do what you can for people. Don't make people wait and languish for a perfect solution that will never come. We're people. We're sinners. We are not going to cook up a perfect solution for anything. See, John knew that Gaius needed encouragement. He knew that. And what did John want to do? What would have been the perfect solution? The perfect solution would have been for John to travel to see Gaius and to speak with him face to face. John says, that's what I really want to do. That's what I would really like to do. I don't want to sit here and write you a letter with a pen and ink. I want to be with you. And I want to speak with you face to face. That would be perfect. But John knows that may not happen. And so he doesn't make Gaius languish. He sits down and he writes the letter to encourage him. Writing the letter is in fact, better than nothing. Writing the letter is better than thinking, you know, I should really go do that. I should really go do that one of these days. So sticking to your calling means that at times you're going to have to do things, you're going to see that there's a need, and you're going to think, you know what would be really great is if we could do that, but you know what, you can't do that, you know? It would be really great right now if we had our own church building, but you know what, we don't. We don't have our own church building. And so instead, what we do is we as a, you know, you as members stick to your calling, you know? It's better to do something than to do nothing. Now, this is not a sort of, like, let's just do, you know, it's good enough for government work. That's not the attitude that John is saying we should have. He's not saying, you know, just do whatever, and hopefully it'll be good enough, hopefully it'll slide. He's not saying do something and God will look at your work and say, well, you know, it's okay. Thanks for doing that, you know. At the end of the day, the God we serve is the God who stripped himself and put on a towel and got on his hands and knees and washes our feet. This is the God that we serve. And so what we do is we serve this God knowing that at the end of the day, he will get on his hands and knees and he will wash our feet. We can't make fruit grow. You can water the plant, you can put fertilizer on, you can prune the tree, but you can't make the fruit grow. You do what you can. Not because, you know, that's good enough, but because we believe that God will make the fruit grow, which we can't do. Yesterday, we were at a friend's house, and she has a peach tree in her driveway. And that peach tree, we lived in this place for several years, and I think none of the years that we lived there, it had peaches. I mean, the peaches would start to grow, and then, like, there'd be a bad frost, or like, the squirrels would get in the tree, and they'd just eat all of them. And so for almost every year we lived there, there were no peaches, or the peaches would rot or whatever. But yesterday we were over there, and we probably picked like 30 pounds of peaches, and you couldn't even tell that we'd picked off the tree. That is how things go with God. We cannot control this year or next year how much fruit there will be. We can't tell. We do what we can. We stick to our callings. And we wait for God to see what God will produce. Because God brings the fruit. We serve a God who delights, who loves to take our imperfect efforts and actually make something really good out of them. Make something really good out of them. Look at this letter, 3 John. John writes at the end of it, you know, it'd be great if I could come and speak to you face to face. I don't really want to write this letter. And to John, this letter was not the perfect letter. This was not perfect to sit down and write a letter. But you know what? This is in the Bible. This is in the Bible. This is in the perfect word of God. God took what John at the time thought was insufficient, what was not enough, and God made it part of his perfect word. John wasn't able to speak face to face with Gaius, but God gave us this letter in his perfect word so that I can come and speak it to you face to face. This is how God works in the church. There is only one Messiah in the church. There is only one King in the church. There is only one head, Jesus Christ. He is the one who will give the fruit. He is the one. So, he has shown his love to you by laying down his life for you. Pray for one another. Welcome one another. Work together in this church. And stick to your calling. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that your work is not just enough, but it is perfect. When you came to earth, you didn't just technically fulfill God's law. You fulfilled it perfectly. In the very spirit of the law, you were completely and absolutely, inexhaustibly righteous and good. You used all of your time on earth exactly as it should have been used. You used it better than it could have been used. And because of your work, because of your righteousness, because you did something that seemed like a total waste to the world, you died in the most horrible of ways, betrayed by one of your friends. But that's turned out to be the most fruit of all. And here we are as a witness and a testimony to confirm that your death was perfect. And so we praise you that you didn't stay dead, but you are raised and you are reigning, and you have called us to be part of your kingdom, to take to ourselves your mission, to love even our enemies, to love them, and many of them we hope will become part of the church, so that we can, just as you have called us your friends, you have sent us out to be your laborers, to work with you. We long to see our enemies also brought into the church so that we can labor with them, so that you would cause fruit to be born that we haven't even looked for, so that what to us feels imperfect and not good enough, that you would cause our efforts there to be perfectly fulfilled. You are the only one who can make that happen, and we look to you to do that, even for this imperfect sermon. Would you cause it to bear perfect fruit in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.